Welcome to Advent. We'll be in Luke chapter 2 today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. My wife has been pregnant 2 times, which thankfully have resulted in 2 healthy children. When I look back to that time in our lives when she was pregnant, 8 and 10 years ago now, it doesn't seem like it took that long. But when it was happening, it felt like it took forever. I expected an amen or two from the ladies here. Of course, when a person is pregnant, especially if you're pregnant with your first, there's lots to do, right? There's lots to figure out. There's lots to find. There's a nursery to prepare, a crib to find, clothes to get, all the different paraphernalia that a baby needs, car seats, and a lot of Googling these days, what happens if, right? When I think about back at that time, though, my favorite moment of pregnancy was when we would go to bed at night and we'd have the side light on and we would talk about what this baby might be like and how it would change our lives and experiences that we would have, experience we wouldn't have anymore. What would their personality be like? And then we would take time and we would just stare at her pregnant belly and wait for it to move. And you'd see a hand or a foot, or especially our daughter. I mean, she's got a lot of energy. If you know her, she had it right from the beginning. She was always kicking and elbowing and kneeing, and you'd see her foot against the belly of her mother. And it was so much fun. For me. For me. Yeah. She thought it was fun too, as we dreamt about what it would be like. But pregnancy takes time. You can't rush it. You can't speed it up. It takes 9 months for that little child to be woven together. And as much as you might want to rush through that time, you can't. My hope for us in Advent this year is that we would stop to ponder the miracle of the birth of Christ. And it is our tendency to rush through this, to move too fast, to try and do too much. If you're like me, you've got to the end of the Christmas season before and been like, I didn't really take anything in. Now, if you're new since last year or you're visiting today, I have a bit of a reputation around Christmas, probably earned, where I'm frequently called the Grinch or Scrooge or the Stealer of Joy. And I don't like to be that. I don't even want to be that. But I do have strong feelings about Christmas. I find Advent fascinating. My wife and I were talking earlier this year, just hypothetically, about someday would I ever go back to school and get a PhD or something like that. And I said, yeah, maybe, you know, I don't know. But we started talking about what would my thesis or my dissertation or like my big project be on? What would I research? And about a month ago, it hit me. If I ever do that, I'm going to research the history of Christmas, more specifically, the experience of Advent within the evangelical church. At our best, I think we kind of acknowledge it and maybe practice it in some degree, and at our worst, we just don't have any idea what to do with it. What is this time for? I find a lot of dissonance when it comes to Christmas. Two examples of why. One was 2 years ago when the floods were happening. I was driving down Ross Road towards home past Fraser Highway, and there's a dip in the road, and then it comes up, and you can look east. And you can see Mount Baker, and you can see Sumas Mountain, and the sun was out, the rain had stopped. But I knew that just over the hill where I couldn't see, there was devastation. Right? There was people who had lost their homes. There was, you know, heroic rescue attempts to rescue animals and possessions, and you know, all that was going on. And we, you know, you remember this. And then I drove into my neighborhood, and the first thing I saw was the van of a Christmas light company installing Christmas lights on someone's house. And I drove out of my neighborhood later that night, and all these houses were lit up for Christmas. And it was beautiful. Nothing wrong with having Christmas lights on your house. Of course, if you do, you know, great, enjoy it. But it just felt like you have pain and devastation on one hand, and then you have this attempt at optimism, at light, at something. Another example, this week we had a tragic and sudden and unfortunate death in our family. And it's really, really hard. And my wife said to me last night, she says, I don't feel like listening to cheery Christmas songs right now. Right, because there's pain in this world. There's darkness in this world. There's this tension we all feel between what we long for and what we experience. And my problem with Christmas is just this, that I think in our culture, we sanitize Christmas. It's a distraction away from the pain of the world. And it speaks to our culture's inability to connect this season with the real challenges we face in life. Right, so we put up the trees and the decorations and we have the meals and we give the presents and we do all those things, which are great. Okay, don't hear me say any of that stuff, you shouldn't do. Enjoy. But have we actually stopped to ponder the miracle of the birth of Christ and the true light that Jesus brings? This is why one of my favorite books on Advent is written by an Episcopalian priest named Fleming Rutledge. Her book is a collection of her sermons, actually, and it's titled Advent Begins in the Dark. Because it makes us stop and consider the pain that we experience, the longing that we experience for more, and how Jesus actually comes into the midst of that. But I think we have to stop in order to truly experience it, because familiarity kills wonder. And we've lived a lot of Christmases, and we're familiar with the routines and how it all goes, but familiarity can kill wonder. So I have a quote, don't put it up yet. I want to introduce this because some of you are going to get mad at me for this. Don't send me emails for this quote. I sent it to Gabe to put on the slides, and he argued with me about it. So this is a quote by George Bernard Shaw. He's an Irish playwright in the late 1800s. He wrote this in 1893. He is known for overstating things, okay? Are you ready? Like all intelligent people, I greatly dislike Christmas. You can put up the quote now, by the way. Don't throw things at me. It revolts me to see a whole nation refrain from music for weeks together in order that every man may rifle his neighbor's pockets under the cover of a ghastly general pretense of festivity. It is really an atrocious institution this Christmas. We must be gluttonous because it's Christmas. We must be drunken because it's Christmas. We must be insincerely generous. We must buy things nobody wants and give them to people we don't like. We must go to absurd entertainments that make even our little children satirical. We must writhe under venal officiousness from legions of freebooters, all because it's Christmas. That is, because the mass of the population, including the all-powerful middle-class tradesmen, depends on a week of license and brigandage, waste and intemperance, to clear off its outstanding liabilities at the end of the year. As for me, I shall fly from it all, tomorrow or next day, to some remote spot miles from a shop, where nothing worse can befall me than a serenade from a few peasants or some equally harmless survival of medieval mummery, shyly proffered, not advertised, moderate in its expectations, and soon over. In town, there is, at the moment, nothing for me or any honest man to do. Tell us what you really think, George. Now, I don't know much about George Bernard Shaw. He eventually had some kind of dabbling around Christianity, but when he wrote this, he was about 35 years old, and as best I know, not a Christian. And I can say, I think that if I wasn't a Christmas, or a Christian rather, I'm not a Christmas, if I wasn't a Christian, If I didn't have the entrance of Jesus into this world to look forward to, I would probably think the exact same as he does about Christmas. Because there's lots going on, but what does it really mean? Starbucks wants you to feel the Mary and drink from their red cup, but what difference does that make? So, Advent. We typically, when we light these candles, we look at themes of hope, peace, joy, love, and Christ. I've chosen five different words this year just to change it up and maybe help us think in a different way. Those words are stop, surrender, repent, celebrate, and worship. And over the next 3 weeks, 4 weeks, I guess, until Christmas Eve, we'll focus on these five words. So today, stop. Much of what we know about the Christmas story in the scripture comes from biographies of Jesus' life written by Luke or Matthew. Luke has the most extended account here, details of what exactly happened. And in Luke chapter 2, there's a lot that happens. So here's an overview. We learn there's a census that's being taken in the Roman world, and everyone has to go to their hometown to register. So Mary and Joseph, they load up and they head towards Bethlehem. They give birth to a son while they're there. This is the promised Messiah. The angel had told Mary, you're going to have a child. You're going to name him Jesus, and this is what they name him. And there's shepherds in the fields nearby, we learn in Luke 2, and angels appear to them. And they say, glory to God in the highest. And there's a child that's been born, the Savior, and he's in Bethlehem. He's lying in a manger. And the shepherds go and visit, and they worship him. Then in Luke 2, Jesus is presented at the temple. He's circumcised like all Jewish boys were at 8 days old. And he meets two people, Simeon and Anna, who were there waiting for the Messiah. And then chapter 2 ends with Jesus a little bit older now. His parents go to Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Passover. They're traveling in a big family group. And so they leave to go home, and they think Jesus is in this big group, but he's not. And they realize a few days later, and then they have to backtrack back to Jerusalem. And Jesus isn't lost. He's actually in the temple, and he's talking with the religious leaders. As I read through chapter 2, there's a couple of instances that give us a glimpse into Mary's state of mind. Can you imagine being Mary through all of this? The first one's in verse 19. So the shepherds had just come and visited. They worshiped him. And then in verse 19, it says this, but Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Later in chapter 2, after the incident at the temple in Jerusalem, so they come back, they find Jesus. And Mary says to Jesus, anxious like any mother would, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And Jesus says, why were you searching for me? What a great answer. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then in verse 51, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to him, but his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. You get the sense that Mary is very reflective. That things are happening, and maybe she doesn't fully understand what's going on. She doesn't maybe get all the implications, but she knows something's going on. The angel had told her this is going to be a special child. She's treasuring them and pondering them. These are interesting words. In the Greek, to ponder is the Greek word sumbalo. That's actually a compound word. The first part is the word soon. This is a preposition. It means with or together with. And then there's a verb, ballo, which means to throw. So Mary is throwing all of these things together in her heart, literally. She's looking at what's happening, and she's trying to make sense of it. She's giving deep thought to what exactly is happening through this child that God has given. She's treasuring them. She's preserving them. She's keeping them safe. She's keeping them close. She's keeping them in mind. What's going on here? So I want to urge us to be like Mary in this season, to stop and think about what we're doing here. I'm reading a book right now. Carol McLean recommended it to me. It's called Christmas in the Crosshairs. It goes through centuries of history when it comes to Christmas. And the author, Jerry Bowler, says that has this quote referring to the late 1800s. He says, Christmas has now reached such a level of popularity and social power that it occupied much of the energy of the populace during December. Its duties, particularly as they fell on females, had become obligatory and onerous. How many of you have had a Christmas that felt obligatory and onerous? So let's stop. What kind of Christmas do you want? So I want to encourage us to stop and wait, and then to stop and see. So first, stop and wait. We remember that pregnancy takes time. You can't rush it. Similarly, we shouldn't rush through this season leading to the birth of Christ. Physically, stop. Emotionally, stop. Physically, spiritually rather, stop. Stop rushing around. It's interesting to me the way that we portray the Christmas story. That's another thing I'd like to research. I don't know the answer to this question, but why do our nativity plays look the way that they do? Because there's some very big differences between the nativity plays that we put on in church and what the Bible actually says. So the first thing is, we portray every Christmas movie or nativity that you see Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, and Mary is like having the baby on the donkey, right? Like contractions are happening, this is coming, we need to find a place. And so, you know, they're knocking on the door of the Best Western and there's no room, and so, you know, out to the barn. And as soon as they get to the barn, the baby's here. Well, if we look at Luke 2, verse 6, it doesn't have that urgency to it. While they were there, the time came. In other words, the days were fulfilled that the baby was to be born. Some scholars think they'd probably been there for 3 months already. Even the way that we tell the story includes rushing around. So what does it look like for you to stop? Well, in the big picture, maybe you need to ask questions like, do you really need to do so much? Do you really need to spend so much? Do you really need to eat so much? In the small picture, maybe you want to say, how can I every day carve out a time to stop? And if you're not used to doing this, maybe it's 5 minutes of sitting with God and pondering the arrival of Christ. And what does it mean for you? It actually means to feel the brokenness of the moment. It means to feel the pain that you have in your life. To say, this God is honestly what I'm wrestling with right now. And it doesn't feel good. It feels like darkness. This increases our anticipation of the inbreaking of the light of Christ. And even in Advent, what we do now, we look back at the first coming, but we look forward to the second coming. Right? So this builds our anticipation of what will be when things are perfected. Scott Erickson writes a book called Honest Advent. He says this, you're supposed to feel the wait. W-A-I-T. And the anticipated arrival of something you want so badly. And by feeling the weight deeply, you'll be even more satisfied by the celebration of the arrival of Christmas Day. At least that's the hope. Stop and wait. Secondly, stop and see. Stop and see. So Luke writes this account, and in about 10 verses, he mentions the manger 3 times. Why does he do this? Luke 2, verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Verse 11 and 12. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In verse 16, the shepherds hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. We get it, Luke. He's in a manger. Now, here's another one of my Christmas soapboxes here. The way that we tell the story, I often wonder if a Jew from that time period in Bethlehem came to our nativity place, how offended they would be at their perceived lack of hospitality, right? Mary and Joseph, it's portrayed, you know, go knock on the Best Western, there's no rooms, you know, go try the Super 8, you know, no rooms, go try the O'Connell Lodge, and finally someone has a barn, right? It's interesting, you notice in the NIV in verse 7 there, it used the word guest room instead of inn. The Greek word there for guest room or inn is kataluma. Kataluma. Now, it can mean inn, so it could be that they went to the Best Western. But one of the ways in which we find out what an author means when he uses a certain word is to say, did he use this word anywhere else? And interestingly enough, Luke does use this word one other time. He uses it in Luke chapter 22. When he uses this word, he's making preparations for the Passover. So he says to his disciples, he sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room, the kataluma, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. Okay, Luke uses the word kataluma to talk about an upper room in a house, not a conference room at the Best Western. So probably what happens is Mary and Joseph get there months before the baby is to be born. They go to a relative's house. And because the census is going on, there's lots of family there already. There's no room in the guest house, which might be upstairs or might be on the roof. So where do they go next? Well, in these ancient Near East houses, there was often two levels on the first floor. There was a lower level and an upper level. And on the upper level, there was the main living space, maybe a kitchen, maybe places to sleep. And then there was a lower level. And the lower level is where they would bring the animals in at nighttime. And they did that because, well, A, to keep the animals safe, but B, in the wintertime, there are little furnaces heating up the house, having the animals inside. And on this lower level, there would have been a manger, a place for these animals to eat while they were inside. So this is probably the situation that Mary and Joseph enter into for these months. Now, back to our question, why does Luke mention the manger three times? Well, regardless of where it is, a manger is not a clean place. Luke wants us to stop and reflect on the fact that Jesus entered into the mess. That Jesus didn't arrive, you know, in a clean hospital room. He didn't arrive, you know, in some, you know, triumphal ceremony. There was no pomp and circumstance around it. It was in an overcrowded house, in a place where animals often slept, in a feeding trough. It's a sign of how Jesus comes into our mess. And I think the way that we celebrate Christmas in our culture as we try and clean up the mess, right? We don't really have much patience for mess. The Christmas lights need to be straight. Nice. Everything needs to look really good. The meal needs to be great. I have to buy the best present for so-and-so. Scott Erickson says, the sanitized brand we've created to celebrate Christmas aesthetically suggests we can only experience God with us by cleaning up all of life's messy details. When everything is perfect, we'll get that Christmas tingle. But what we see through the details of the birthing process is that the Christ story is actually about a God who brings salvation into the world through all of those messy details. And so it is with you as well, that divine proclamations will come through very unexpected ways. It may very well be through the ignored and marginalized aspects of your life, the embarrassing, unsuccessful parts, that if you take the time to listen, you'll begin to hear the angelic proclamation, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, a Savior has been born to you. The question is, will you stop to see the ways in which Jesus wants to enter into the mess that you find yourself in? Will you look around and say, this is a really painful part of my life. I wonder what God is doing in the midst of this. Travis Martin's here. He has a list on his phone of all the ways in which God has blessed him or the things that he's thankful for. He tells me it's miles long by now. Right? What if you were to stop and make a list of the things that God has done through difficult times in your life and invite him into the difficulty that you're in right now? Why not be real with God and with each other about the pain that we feel and the longing that we have for Christ to bring his light into the darkness? So here's what I want to do. We usually end our services with a song, and I want to make this a little different today. I want to actually practice stopping. And so for about 4 or 5 minutes, we're going to sit here in silence. It'll be the most excruciating thing of your day for some of you. And you'll be trying to reach for your phone, or your mind will wander. It's okay, bring it back. What if we stop together to invite God into this place with us? That in the midst of all everything else, all the trees and the decorations, which are great and do bring joy into life, don't get me wrong, that we are looking for the truest love, the truest joy, the truest presence at this time. So if this is hard, don't worry about it. It's okay. This might be the best 5 minutes of your day. I hope so. Babies always decide to cry now, so don't worry about that. But if you need something to guide your reflection, here's a few questions from Scott Erickson in his book. What does it say about a God who is willing to be this vulnerable with us? What does it say about a God who's willing to come into this world through the statistical risk of childbearing? What does it say about a God who's willing to be attached by a placenta for nourishment in life to its own creation? What does it say about a God who's willing to wait and grow in the human womb? What does it say about a God who is willing to be fearfully and wonderfully made? Our loving Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of the baby born in Bethlehem, of light breaking into darkness, of joy breaking into sadness, of hope breaking into hopelessness. We recognize, Lord, we live in this tension between the now and what we experience now and the not yet when things will be made right. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come again. And in these few weeks in December, as we anticipate the celebration of the birth of your Son, help us to stop, to slow down, to wonder, to ponder, to treasure these things in our hearts. Draw us to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.